You know, last week, if you were with us, we were reminded that leadership matters. If you think of any major event in human history, something like World War II, you know, the history of the Allied victory in World War II cannot be told without reference to the world leaders like Winston Churchill and Franklin Roosevelt and others who played such an impactful role, or to the military generals, men like George Patton and Douglas MacArthur and Dwight Eisenhower. But it also cannot be told without reference to the 16 million Americans who served in the armed forces, or the tens of millions of others who did not actively serve in that war but participated in things like purchasing war bonds to provide financial support, or joining in rationing, or different medal or paper drives and other means of practical help and support. See, in the church as well, leadership matters. A healthy church will have a right view of leadership, as we saw last week. But a church will only be healthy if it has if it's not only characterized by healthy leaders and by a right view of leaders, but by a right view of the relationship that is to characterize every member. You see, too often throughout church history, there's been almost too great of a focus on leadership. Christians have viewed clergy as those who are responsible to fulfill the ministry of the church. After all, it's their job. It's what they are paid to do the ministry of the church. Even in our day and age, where maybe that view is not so prominent, many view church like a concert or a sporting event where the majority of people simply go to watch, not actively participating. In too many churches, you've probably heard that 10% of the people do 90% of the ministry. The New Testament knows nothing of the sort. Every member in the church matters. Each is to actively contribute to the health of the church through their relationships with others in the church. Which is why Paul transitions from instruction on church leadership in verses 12 and 13 on what church leaders are to do and how the church body as a whole is to respond in appreciating and esteeming those leaders, to how all of us are to be relating to others in the church in verses 14 and 15. Let's read verses 12 to 15 to set the context. He writes, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." We see that leadership matters in verses 12 and 13, but that all of our relationships matter for the overall health of the church. In these two verses that we'll study tonight, verses 14 and 15, Paul expounds on two vital aspects of our relationships with one another in the church. The first that we'll consider in verse 14 is our ministry to one another. Our ministry to one another. You see, it's not just leadership who is called to do ministry in the church. Note first, Paul highlights the importance of our ministry to one another. He begins verse 14, "We urge you, brethren." We urge you, we implore you or entreat you. Notice this is stronger language than he used back in verse 12 when he said, "We request of you, brethren." He's ramped it up here to, we urge you to do this. It's vital that you do this. Well, that who does this? He says, "We urge you, brethren." Now, some have understood this verse, verse 14, to be speaking primarily to the leadership of the church. That in verses 12 and 13, Paul speaks to the congregation about how they're to relate to leaders. And then he shifts in verse 14 to speak to the leaders about how they're to minister to and relate to the congregation. And certainly this verse does have strong application for those who are in ministry leadership. But it's clear from how he begins this verse that he's speaking to the same group. He says in verse 12, "We request of you, brethren," and who's he talking to there? All those who are not leaders, to the whole church about how they view leaders. And here he says, "We urge you, brethren," that same group, all who are a part of the church. So Paul is teaching us that everyone in the body of Christ, not just leaders, has a responsibility to be involved in ministry to one another. Certainly, church leaders play a key role in this and are to be actively engaged in this, as we saw last week. But it's not just leadership's responsibility to minister to others in the church. The reality is, no church could possibly have enough elders or staff to do all the ministry that needs to be done. And that's not how God has designed or intended the church to function. Ephesians chapter 4 helps us to understand the role that leaders play and in equipping the saints for the work of service. He writes in Ephesians 4 that God has given some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? Why has he given leaders? To do it all, right? No. He says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. You see, God's design is that leaders be engaged in the ministry, for sure, but that they are equipping the entirety of the saints for the work of service, so that when all of us do our part, the body is built up. Just as we started with the analogy of World War II, if every person does their role, leaders play a role in directing and equipping, but it's every person who's a part of that effort doing their unique role that leads to success. All who are a part of the church are to be equipped to serve, which leads to the building up of the rest of the body. I love what Paul David Tripp writes in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, that I would strongly recommend to you if you've never had a chance to read it. He says, remember, no local church could hire enough staff to meet all the ministry needs of a given week. In the biblical model, much more informal personal ministry goes on than formal ministry. The times of formal public ministry are meant to train God's people for the personal ministry that is the lifestyle of the body of Christ. That's what Paul understood and what he is urging them to in this verse. Why is this so important? Why must everyone fulfill their role in ministering to one another? Well, it's because everyone in the body of Christ has a responsibility to minister to others because everyone has a need to be ministered to. There's plenty of ministry to go around. That's why 10% can't do all the work while 90% soak it up. We all need to be active because we all need to be ministered to. You know, the reality is I think we tend to think of church like a fitness club, you know, where we're all pretty much fine. We're just here to knock a few pounds off or tone things up a little bit, but we're generally a group of healthy people who are doing well. But the reality is those in a church are more like patients in a doctor's office or a hospital than folks working out at our neighborhood CrossFit. Tripp again writes, he says, honesty compels us to admit that we are people who need help, surrounded by people in the same situation. This verse reminds us that there are a lot of unruly and faint-hearted and weak people in the church. We'll talk more about what those mean in a bit. And the reality is, in a lot of ways, that is the church. All of us can be those people at times or close to becoming one, which is why we need the ministry of one another. The author of Hebrews highlights this need in Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. He writes, take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, the reality is we can all become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And we need one another to encourage us every day, day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that that doesn't happen. None of us are immune from the struggles of the Christian life, but it's the ministry of all of us collectively together to one another that guards us against that. So we each have a responsibility to be involved in personal ministry to other individuals in the body of Christ. Paul begins with the importance of our ministry to one another. We urge you, brethren. But what does it take to fulfill that responsibility towards one another? That brings us to a second key element of our ministry to one another, which is the intimacy of our ministry to one another. The intimacy of our ministry to one another. Now, the ministry Paul describes in this verse requires deep relationships with others. We must cultivate relationships with one another if we are to fulfill what is commanded in this verse. Such relationships should flow from our love for one another. Look back at chapter 4, verse 9. Paul had already called them to this attitude towards each other. He wrote, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." They loved each other, and they had an affection for each other. And Paul says that's what should characterize all believers and continue to excel in that. Relationships should flow from that. But not only must we love one another, this text reminds us we must also know one another well enough to be able to fulfill our responsibility to each other. You notice in this verse, verse 14, that Paul describes three categories of people who need three very different types of ministry. Notice he says, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. He says, admonish the unruly. Some in the church, he says, are unruly. Some versions translate it idle due to the context in 1 Thessalonians, but the word has a broader meaning that is more related to an overall unruliness or an insubordination, a stubborn rebellion. It's only used here in the New Testament, but in other writings, it's used of a military context, of a soldier who was out of rank or behaved in a disorderly or insubordinate way. It can be active, someone who is really rebellious in a stubborn outward way, or more passive in a sense of someone simply stubbornly not doing the things that they ought to do and thus are lazy or idle. Maybe this more passive nature that Paul's referring to. If you look at 2 Thessalonians, turn over a couple pages to chapter 3, you see something of this when Paul is writing again to this church, and he says in verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." And then notice he says, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." This is a specific example of someone who was unruly. They were leading a lazy, undisciplined life, not engaging in the work that they ought to do. And Paul says you should treat them accordingly. Admonish them. Don't associate with them even in that instance. So it is not necessarily someone who's in active, open rebellion, although it may be that, but someone who is passively, stubbornly, just avoiding doing the things that God calls them to do. In this case, it's not a lack of understanding. It's not a lack of know-how. It's a lack of discipline or desire, a lack of willingness to do what God has called them to do. But there's another category in this verse that Paul highlights. Not all are unruly. He says, encourage the faint-hearted. Literally, this word faint-hearted means small-souled. Someone with a small soul. What does that mean? It means somebody who's discouraged or weary. I think faint-hearted is a good translation of that word that helps us to picture that. Why could somebody be faint-hearted? Why would they be discouraged or weary? Well, could be some of the things Paul's already addressed in this letter, like persecution in chapter 2, or various trials and temptations, the ongoing struggle for holiness, maybe dealing with the death of a loved one, as he addressed at the end of chapter 4. So there's many reasons why a person could be faint-hearted, discouraged, and that's true of many at various times in the life of the church. And there's a third category Paul gives. He says, help the weak. This is used of physical weakness in Scripture, those who are sick and who need physical help, but it's also used of spiritual weakness in places like Matthew 26:41, which says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. All of us, to a degree, are physically and spiritually weak. We understand that. We have limitations as humans and as sinners. But Paul's point here is that there are people who can be described, at least at a certain season of life, as being characterized by weakness. MacArthur says these are those who are fragile in faith or beset by doubts, those who are more susceptible to error or temptation or guilt or sin. Maybe connected to physical weakness, if you've gone through a season of difficulty physically, long-term illness or a condition that leads to lasting pain or just a struggle of not knowing how you might recover or when you might recover, you know the temptation that brings spiritually in your life as well. So those two could be connected, but not always. It may be somebody who's newer in the faith or immature, or hasn't been well taught, who just displays spiritual weakness. You see, it's important that we all are involved in ministry to those who are unruly, to those who are faint-hearted, and to those who are weak. But the reality is, sometimes it's hard to tell the difference. Why don't you think of someone maybe you serve with in the nursery or in IFC or someone who goes to your Sunday school class that you see regularly. And maybe they miss several weeks in a row. You know, it could just be that they're traveling to see family, they're out of town for some reason. But maybe they're unruly. Maybe they're lazy and just didn't show up to fulfill a commitment that they'd made because of some pattern of sin in their life, or they just didn't care enough to prioritize it. Maybe they're faint-hearted. Maybe they're discouraged by some circumstance of life or ministry that has them down and they're struggling to do the next thing that God calls them to do. Maybe they're weak, physically sick. Maybe that's what's keeping them from being there. Or, you know, if we are to minister to others as is prescribed in this verse, we must know what they are dealing with. What is the condition of their heart? Are they unruly? Are they faint-hearted? Are they weak? You know, think of visiting the doctor. When you visit a doctor when you're sick, what's the first step to getting treatment? Well, it's taking time to make the right diagnosis, right? You don't want a doctor who looks at you and says, oh, before I even ask you any questions or examine you, I've already got a prescription for you ready to go. Just take this. It'll be great. It always works for everybody. No, there's no magic elixir in medicine that works for everybody. And that's true when it comes to people as well. But often, we are so shallow in our knowledge of others that we can be tempted to either just make assumptions about what's going on in their heart and life, or not even to be concerned with getting to that level. You know, guys, you may know your friend's favorite football team or hobby or job, some details about those things. Or ladies may know their friend's taste in clothing or decor or activities that they enjoy or favorite foods. But do we know what things are a temptation to discourage them, or the circumstances in their life that are pressuring them and causing them to be faint-hearted? Do we know what areas of their spiritual life are really a battle for them, the areas that they may be prone to weakness and need help and encouragement, or the things that they most struggle with being stubborn and not being humble before the Lord in? Do you know, as a parent, what their biggest challenges are in raising their children or in their marriage, how they may be struggling to lead and love their wife or to submit to and help their husband? Do you know what they're tempted to be unruly about, or what makes them faint-hearted, or the areas of their life and walk with Christ that they're weak in? Now, obviously, none of us can have this type of relationship with everyone. We can't go around the room tonight and say, okay, let's all share that level of intimacy and take time to know each other that well. None of us can have that type of relationship with everyone, which is why it is so important that all in the body of Christ be committed to developing this type of relationship with others. Because, see, we can't all have these types of relationship with everyone, but everyone can have these types of relationships. Why do we struggle? Why do we struggle to be isolated and independent, to not really know others and build a depth of relationship? I think there's a number of factors that contribute to that. Some of it's just our cultural mindset, right? We are an individualistic country and an individualistic state as Texans, right? You know, we can do it ourselves. We can pull up our bootstraps and take care of things we need to take care of. You know, even the technology that we have at our fingertips, you know, we live in a culture where there's such technology to connect us with people, whether that's text messaging or various social medias and those things, that allow us to connect without really connecting. We interact, but not at a depth, not face-to-face as much. Not that all that technology is bad. It can be helpful in cultivating relationships, but we need to be careful not to allow the cultural mindset and technology of our day hinder us from real, intimate, deep relationships. Sometimes it's just busyness. We have a lot going on. There's a lot of things, a lot of moving parts in life. Some of it's shallowness. We like our personal space and we're content to stay on the surface. Some of it may be selfishness. We can't get past what's going on in our life to think about someone else, to genuinely be concerned about or thoughtful of what's going on in theirs. You know, we'd rather get home to do the things we want to do than interact and engage with others. Sometimes it's pride. You know, if we ask somebody else probing questions about their life, what might they do? They might ask us probing questions about our life, and maybe we have concerns about what we would share and what they would think of us if we were honest about some of the things we're struggling with. Maybe that we're overwhelmed. You look out and think, there's so many people, I can't get to know them all, and you end up getting to know none of them. Or fear, what if I don't know how to respond to what they say to me? We need to overcome those things, recognizing we cannot fulfill what we are called to as a church in this verse without making the effort to really get to know others. We're in the midst of people who need us to minister to them, and we need ministry from them, and such ministry requires relationships in which we are known. This is God's design for how the body is to grow. And so we all, me included, need to commit to cultivating deep, healthy relationships, to care about one another deeply, to think about and pray for one another, to make time to talk and interact, to ask good questions about significant issues and open-ended questions that we can talk and share openly and honestly about, and to listen well and clarify and then to respond with wisdom to each other. Which brings us to a third element of ministry to one another we see in this verse. We've seen the importance of our ministry to one another. It's vital. We've seen the intimacy of our ministry to one another. It's built on deep relationships. And thirdly, we see the accuracy of our ministry to one another. What does this other person need from you? How would God use you to be a blessing to them? As I mentioned, this verse gives three categories of responses depending on the need and condition of the individual. You know, in manufacturing, there's an emphasis on efficiency and of production with things like the assembly line where every part is the same, replaceable parts, you know, starting back in the early 1900s with things like Henry Ford and the Model T. And the temptation is to view people that way, that we're just, you know, an assembly line, church can have programs, people get spit out mature on the other side. But the reality is people are different. We need to respond accurately to what others need. And if we don't do that well, it harms more than it helps. So what are we to do? How are we to respond to one another depending on our condition? Well, notice first, he says, to the unruly one, you give admonishment. He says, admonish the unruly. This, as the other verbs, is present tense. It implies a continual or consistent action towards them. Doesn't mean you always say this to them every time you see them, but it means the general tenor and tone of how you are seeking to minister to them is one of admonishment. We saw this word last week in the context of leaders, where it was translated instruction at the end of verse 12. Certainly leaders play a key role in this in the body of Christ, but this reminds us that all of us are to be faithful to admonish others as needed. This is a word that means to put sense into someone, to warn them, to rebuke them, to instruct them. Think of it maybe as a kick in the pants, somebody who needs to be motivated and spurred on. This requires love for others. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:14, I admonish you as my beloved children. And in Acts 20, he was admonishing them with tears. You know, often we convince ourselves that we love someone too much to say something hard to them, to admonish or rebuke them. But in reality, we don't love them enough. We love ourselves. It's an uncomfortable thing to do. And we don't want to bear that ourselves. If we love others, we will be willing to speak hard things to them, to spur them on, to warn them, to rebuke, to instruct. Obviously, this requires a knowledge of the Word of God to be able to speak into someone's life. As Colossians 3:16 says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The word dwells in us richly, and out of that we can now admonish one another. Interestingly, this verse reminds us we teach and admonish one another as we sing together. You understand that? When we are worshiping corporately and you are singing out to the Lord the truth of God's word, and maybe there's someone else in the room who you don't even know, who is not committed to those truths or is not passionate about those truths, you're singing those truths is a warning. It's a rebuke to them. We do that corporately, but we're to do that individually as well. That's what Paul's speaking to in our text here in 1 Thessalonians. Romans 15:14 says this. It says, concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Paul says, you have knowledge. Where did you gain that knowledge? Well, from God's word, and you have the maturity to speak to one another in this way, to address these things. Certainly, there may be times when a situation you are aware of is more complex than you can get to the bottom of it, or it requires a maturity of understanding of the word that you don't yet have, that you need to refer them to someone else, to a more mature believer or one of the pastors or elders. But all of us should be saturating our minds with God's word such that we're able to direct one another towards its truth as we interact. What if someone doesn't respond? They're unruly in some way in their life, and you seek to admonish and warn them, and they don't want to hear it. Well, if it's a clear, hard-hearted pattern of sin, and you've admonished and warned them with patience and grace, and they've still not responded, then you do what Matthew 18 says. You take someone else with you to admonish them together and seek to spur them towards obedience in Christ. Now, what happens if you admonish the faint-hearted or the weak? If you give the faint-hearted one or the weak one a kick in the pants, as it were. Well, when you give them the wrong medicine for their condition, you don't help them. You crush them, right? When you admonish somebody who needed encouragement or help, we crush them. We can be devastating to them. We need to be like Christ in Matthew 12:28, which says, "A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out." We need to be careful who we admonish, but to the unruly, we need to give admonishment. Secondly, he says, to the faint-hearted, you give encouragement or comfort. Verse 14, he says, encourage the faint-hearted. This is to speak alongside someone. It's translated in various ways, including comfort or consolation. In John 11:19, it says, many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother when he had passed. 1 Thessalonians 2 uses this in verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Think of a parent coming alongside a child who is discouraged or scared. Maybe they're learning to ride a bike for the first time, or they're going on their first full-size grown-up roller coaster, and they're afraid or nervous or going to play in a game that they're worried about failing, and the parent comes alongside and gives encouragement. Or maybe it's in the midst of a crashing thunderstorm in the spring and a child is scared and the parent comes alongside to give comfort to them. Again, comfort and reassurance and hope comes primarily from knowing and sharing God's word. Romans 15:4 says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. How do you encourage one who is faint-hearted? You don't tell them how great they are and how they'll get through it and they can have a different attitude. You direct them to the truth of God and his word. We're encouraged as we remember the character of God, his faithfulness, that he is our salvation, as we've sung tonight. Songs that direct our hearts to hope in him, as we remember the promises of God and the work of Christ on our behalf. We see a great example of this back in chapter 4 when he described the hope of Christ's return, which is all about the character of God and the promises of God and the work that Christ has accomplished for us. Notice verse 18 of chapter 4. What does he say? He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. He says, I'm writing this truth to you. Truth about God and the future promise of Christ's coming. I'm writing that so you can understand it, and then you can comfort one another with that truth. This is the job of everyone in the church. Again, verse 11 of chapter 5. Similarly, he's given them truth about God and how we are to respond to his coming judgment. And he says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. To the unruly, we give admonishment. To the faint-hearted, we give encouragement or comfort. And thirdly, to the weak one, you give help. Verse 14 again says, help the weak. The verb help is used literally of holding on to someone or something, to cling to someone. It implies an ongoing devotion to another. Picture an arm around them walking side by side. You know, if you think of these different responses to admonish or rebuke, as I mentioned, is to give them a gentle, loving kick in the pants, not literally, but verbally. To encourage is to give someone a hug and a pat on the back and a kindly spoken word of truth, directing their hearts to the truth of God and the gospel and his faithfulness. To help is to put your arm around them and to walk with them, perhaps in a literal way, doing things together or for them. Perhaps help from regular accountability or reminders from the scriptures of things that they're seeking to do. Perhaps it's help by praying for them. Sometimes we just need someone to be there alongside us in order to help us remain faithful. I was mindful of this back in high school when I ran cross country and track, and running distance was something that I enjoyed, the racing aspect of it. I did not enjoy necessarily just the go running for the sake of running. I had teammates who, after high school, I'd see them a year or two down the road, and they're like, man, I'm running like 90 miles a week. How about you? And I'm like, I run as little as possible when necessary. You know, it was not about the running to me. It was about the team and the racing and the competition. And so for me, it was a great encouragement to have somebody else run with me in the summer, trying to build a base instead of just doing that on my own. To have a teammate or a friend or someone who I could train with was a huge help in that. So it is often in our Christian life, we need someone who's running alongside of us, who's helping us and spurring us on, oftentimes even mutually spurring one another on. You see, we need accuracy in our ministry to one another. Not everyone needs the same medicine. We must accurately diagnose the condition of others by cultivating deep, intimate relationships, and we must accurately respond to their condition. You know, as we interact with one another about the issues and trials of life, we must ask ourselves, is this dear one unruly and in need of admonishment? Do they need more of a rebuke? Or are they faint-hearted and need of encouragement, building hope in them through the scriptures and a focus on God and what he's done? Or are they weak and in need of help? Is there some way I can put my arm around them and walk with them, encouraging their obedience and faithfulness to the Lord? But there's one constant in every situation. There is one medicine, as it were, that applies in every scenario, which leads to a fourth element of our ministry to one another, which is the patience of our ministry to one another. Notice the end of verse 14. He says, be patient with everyone. There's unique things you do to those who are unruly and faint-hearted and weak, unique ways you seek to help them. But in every situation, he says, be patient with everyone. The word for patience has the idea of being long-suffering or having a long fuse. These are not one-time acts of ministry. It's not always a quick fix or a one-time conversation that provides the help and encouragement or admonishment that others need. And so we are to be patient, not just because others need that, but because God has been patient with us. God has been so kind to us. You think back, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, how God has slowly and patiently worked in your life. And you can look back maybe years in the past when you thought you were more mature than you really were, and God has just been so kind to gradually reveal more of your sin and increasingly conform you to Christ. We need to have that heart and attitude towards others. What does that look like? Well, it certainly means we don't just admonish or encourage or help each other once and check off that list or check that off our list and move on. You know, I helped you last week. I am only available once every 6 months or so you can reschedule at that point. No, looking to the example of our Lord and humbly recognizing our own need, we treat one another with patience. You know, certainly that doesn't mean we can be everything that another person needs. It doesn't mean that we can always be there for someone else. The body of Christ as a whole and the ministry corporately and individually and the scriptures in that person's life and the Spirit are sufficient for them. We are not always sufficient or never sufficient for for someone, but we are to persevere in ministry to one another with patience. You know, if you're here today and you aren't real excited about these types of relationships, you don't desire to be this to others, you don't think, oh, this is really what I want to be in the relationships with others in this church, or you don't desire others to be this for you. You're more like, you know, I'm pretty good on my own. I don't want other people messing with my business, and I don't really want to get involved in theirs. You need to carefully examine your own heart. If you know and love Christ, the scriptures say you will love his children, and you will be eager to minister to them. You love the whole family. You love the Father, you love the children. And if you know and love Christ, you will long to be like him, and you will recognize that it is through the ministry of others in your life that he increasingly conforms you to the image of Christ. Perhaps you do love Christ, and you simply allowed selfishness and pride to draw you into isolation and a spirit of independence. If so, I urge you to repent and to desire and cultivate these kinds of relationships. Because for the church to be all that Christ intends, relationships in the church must be characterized by our ministry to one another. We must all recognize the importance of our ministry to one another and cultivate intimacy in our relationships with one another and pray for wisdom and study God's word so that we might have accuracy in our responses to one another, all the while being patient with each other. You know, in addition to our ministry to one another, we see a second aspect of healthy relationships with others in this text tonight, and that is, secondly, our responses to one another. Notice verse 15, how Paul continues. He says, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." As we've seen in verse 14, the reality is the church is full of people who are at times unruly or faint-hearted or weak, including at times ourselves. And such people don't always treat others the way that they ought, even those trying to help them sometimes. Sometimes it's the people you most try to help who end up hurting you the most. Sometimes in the same way they've been hurting others that you're trying to help them grow in, or maybe the same way they've been hurt by others that has contributed to their discouragement or weariness. This is part of why Paul gave the overarching command to be patient with everyone, because ministry to one another can be messy at times. In verse 15 here, Paul moves from how we minister to one another to how we respond to one another, especially when wronged. Because this is a common human experience, even in the church. We're sinners living among sinners, and we will be hurt by others and will at times hurt them. And the natural inclination is to respond in kind, to treat people how they have treated you. But Paul says, no, that isn't what characterizes healthy relationships in the church. Notice how this verse begins. He says, "See that no one repays another." See that. Be vigilant. Be on guard about this. Recognize how easy it is to be tempted to respond in this way for you and for others. You know, you poke somebody, somebody pokes you, the temptation is poke them back, right? That's just how we respond. And so he says, see that, be really careful and aware of how strong of a temptation this is. But I think this introduction to this verse also bridges back to the idea of ministry to one another that we saw in verse 14. This is not just about you seeing that you don't do this, although that's where it starts, but it's you encouraging others, seeing that one another is not responding in this way. This may be a way that we need to help others who are unruly, who are stuck in being kind of vengeful towards somebody, or somebody who's faint-hearted and struggling because of what someone else is doing to them, or weak in this way. He says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. So Paul is speaking to how we respond to the evil or wrongs of others. And he gives two ideas, two commands in this verse. First, negatively, how we should not respond when he says, never pay back evil for evil. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. Now, as I mentioned, this is primarily in the context here, speaking about relationships in the church, but he broadens it at the end of this verse. In verse 15, he says, for one another and for all people. So he's saying this should characterize how we function in the church, but also how we function in any relationship, even those outside the church. He says, never pay back evil for evil. When another wrongs you, treats you in a way that is evil, the normal human reaction, as I mentioned, is to respond in kind. You're mistreated, the temptation is to mistreat them. You're wronged, to respond some way in kind, to pay them back. Someone hits you, hit them back. Someone yells at you, yell back at them. The reality is there is no place in the Christian life for personal vengeance and retaliation. Never pay back evil with evil. You know, this is the example of our Lord. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, we see a beautiful picture of how Christ responded in this manner. Peter, in the context of chapter 2, is speaking about how we live excellent behavior among the Gentiles, and part of that is how we respond when we are wronged, when we suffer, when we don't deserve it. You understand there's times you suffer and I suffer and we deserve it. It's because of our sin or foolishness and we're reaping the consequences. But there's times where we suffer and we've done nothing wrong. Peter writes in verse 21, you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. How did Jesus endure suffering? What was his example? Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, as we were reminded this morning. Jesus was perfectly innocent. There was never anything he did that was wrong. And yet, while being reviled, what did he do? He did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Jesus didn't respond in kind. Jesus didn't go tit for tat with people. He didn't say, hey, you got this wrong. I'm totally innocent, but you, not so much. No, he did what? Verse 23, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He says, hey, it's not my place to respond. It's not my place to pay back evil for evil. This doesn't mean that there is no payback for evil. He was entrusting himself to the Lord. This doesn't mean justice doesn't matter. It just means justice is not our job when we are wronged. We trust God to bring about justice. Turn over to Romans chapter 12, where Paul elaborates on this even more than he does here in 1 Thessalonians. Romans chapter 12. He says in verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Same idea as here in 1 Thessalonians. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And then verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved. Does that mean the other person just gets away with it? No, he says, leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Let God be God. Let him be the judge. Let him deal with it, not you. It's not our job to pay back. We can entrust ourselves to God who judges righteously. Now, this doesn't mean you can't involve appropriate authorities when wronged in ways that are significant or illegal. Biblically, God has given human authorities for our good. Right after this chapter in Romans 12 about not taking our own revenge, he speaks to the governing authorities that God has instituted in chapter 13. And he says in verse 3, rulers are not a cause for fear of good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you'll have praise from the same. But governing authorities is a minister of God to you for good. If you do what is evil, be afraid. It does not bear the sword for nothing. It's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So there are times where in this life, God brings about justice through the appropriate human authorities that he has established. And it's not wrong for us to look to those authorities for justice. Paul was treated wrongly and appealed to Caesar, but our ultimate hope is not in those authorities, and sometimes those wrongs are not made right in this life. It's not until eternity when God deals out justice, either on that person's behalf with Christ or them bearing that wrath. So when someone else wrongs you, you entrust yourself to the Lord. You don't pay back evil for evil. So what do you do? Do you just ignore them, avoid them, try to stay away? Well, notice what Paul says back in 1 Thessalonians. Keep a finger in Romans 12. We'll come back to that. But he says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but what? Always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Don't pay back evil for evil, but always pursue doing good. Always seek after, not some of the time, but always. Not when it happens or when it's convenient, but pursue it. Seek after it. Seek after that which is good for others. This does not merely mean seeking to do what is morally good, as in don't sin against them, although that's certainly true, but it's seeking to do what is beneficial or helpful for others. Even those who have done wrong to you. How are we to respond even to those who do evil against us? By actively pursuing doing good to them. Look back at Romans 12, how Paul continues when he says, never take your own revenge, beloved, verse 19, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But he continues, but if your enemy is hungry, what do? You feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't sit passively by waiting for the wrath of God. Don't be Jonah sitting on the outskirts of town, just sitting, watching, and hoping God will rain down fire on this person who has wronged you. Actively do good to them. Seek to meet their needs. Don't treat them how they deserve or how they've treated you. Treat them how God has treated you. This is what Jesus clearly taught as well. And in Matthew 5, 44 and 45, Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is how God treats his enemies. He does good to them. The sun comes up and shines on the yards of all the people in the world, even those who hate God. The rain falls and waters the ground of all the people in the world, even those who hate God. He does good to them. He's ultimately done good in providing what we celebrate this week, the perfect Lamb of God, the sacrificial substitute for sin, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And he says, when you do good to your enemies, when you love them, when you pray for them, you will be sons of your Father. You will bear the family resemblance. People will look at you and say, hey, you look like your father, God. You're treating your enemies better than they deserve. You're doing good to your enemies. That reminds me of your dad. Some of you know my dad. If he walked in here tonight and you didn't know my dad, you would probably say, hey, I bet that's Jonathan's dad. Because there's a family resemblance. If you talk to him, you interact, the mannerisms, all those things. You would say, he looks like his father. And when we do good to those who wrong us, when we do good and pursue that, as Paul describes, we are like our father. How do you do good to others, to those who have wronged you? Maybe to a family member, a spouse, or child, or in-law, or another member of this church, or a neighbor, or coworker. Certainly there's practical good we can do. He says, if hungry, feed them. If thirsty, give them a drink. We need to serve others well, even those who have not done good to us. Again, can you do that to everyone in the church? No, but we can be faithful in the relationships and opportunities that God has given us. but it's also spiritual good. I love Matthew 5 where it says, pray for those who persecute you. May our response to those who wrong us, who treat us poorly or sinfully, may our response be to pray for them. Not just praying that God would give them what they deserve, but praying that God would change their heart and do good to them, that it would be his kindness to them that leads them to repentance. And may we seek to minister them, even as we've already seen, encouragement, help, admonishment as needed. So may each of us actively contribute to the health of this church through our relationships with others. Leadership matters. How we view leadership matters, and the right functioning of leadership in the church matters. But every member and the relationships that we have with others matters. May that be the case here, seen in our ministry to one another, a careful ministry based on deep relationships and in our responses to one another, treating one another the way God has graciously treated us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text. Lord, it's a simple verse with clear commands and yet such a depth of richness to it about how we relate to one another. Lord, thank you for this church. Thank you for the way that so many in this body faithfully serve and minister to one another in so many different ways to the building up of the body here. I pray you would only deepen that you would help each of us to faithfully fulfill the role that you've given us. Help us to know each other well and be known by others and to minister well. Help us to respond in kindness and goodness to one another, even when we are wronged, for the sake of Christ and the overall building up of the body into his image. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.